As Pastor Brandt comes up, won't you please stand and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13.
Yes, if you have your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and follow along. We'll read through, as Dan had just mentioned, through verse 13, and I'll get there myself. Here we are. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. This is God's word. You may be seated. At Trinitas Church, we've been preaching through 1 Corinthians, and we've noticed that in chapters 8 through 10, we're in something of a mini-series, if you will, on idolatry. Idolatry appears in many different forms in the Christian life, and we've had to discuss how Christians will sometimes idolize knowledge, sometimes idolize freedom. Even various branches of the Christian faith throughout history have made images to which they bow down, and in the most overt sense, engaged in idolatry. What is perhaps surprising is that something that is very near and dear to us, something that we love, something that God has granted to us for our well-being and for our spiritual health, the sacraments themselves, can function as idols. This is actually what we see happening in the church in Corinth, as they find themselves willing to go to pagan places of worship, to bow down and to participate in meals dedicated to false gods. The Corinthians seem to treat their participation in baptism and in the Lord's Supper as if they were force fields that kept them from any sort of defilement that they might incur from practices that would otherwise destroy. In fact, the Corinthians believe themselves to be at a heightened level of spirituality. They have more knowledge than the next person. And Paul actually begins somewhat ironically saying, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren." I don't want you to be unaware. A church that seems to be full of know-it-alls. The same church seems to idolize their freedom and count it as a mark of high spirituality that they can engage in all sorts of pagan practices and yet still have what they believe to be a real faith. They actually believe that they are abnormally gifted as well. And they have pride in who baptized them, we read in chapter 1, and in who they do and do not eat with, we'll read here in chapter 11. So again, the sacraments, their baptism, the Lord's Supper, they are counting as if they were force fields, which kept them from, all by themselves, any sort of possibility of falling into sin. You know, we could observe many things from this passage. I'll just note in passing that Paul corrects this error by pointing to the Old Testament. As Presbyterians, we've always been rather comfortable with the Old Testament, and I'll point you to just a couple of things. Paul says that the Old Testament individuals who walked through the Red Sea are our fathers. In some sense, we belong to the commonwealth of Israel. In the same right, he says that there's a sense in which the people of the Old Testament were baptized and even participated in spiritual meals and had spiritual food. And he says that all of this was written to instruct us. So what ought we to conclude about the Christian sacraments? What can we learn about them? I would submit to you that there are two basic errors between which Christians and indeed the whole Christian church has swum. Some would like to view the sacraments as if they did everything. That is to say, by participating in them, you are saved, you are kept, you have a force field on you. Another group, I would submit, is probably the more likely group that we are to fall into, would teach that the sacraments do nothing. If you come from a more evangelical background, you would regard them as mere signs, which don't do anything powerful at all. Today, I want to argue that the sacraments do indeed do something. They neither save, nor are they mere memorials. They do something rather profound. But to understand this basic point, we've got to understand the errors before us. So we're going to look at three different errors, three different ditches into which we might fall regarding the sacraments. The one is that the sacraments do nothing. The other is that the sacraments do everything. And the third error that we often fall into is the belief that the sacraments are somehow defective. Let us begin with the error that the sacraments do nothing, since it is perhaps the most familiar to us all. We live in a world where individual experiences of faith are at a premium. What is important is your individual experience of faith with the Lord, your personal relationship. This is what we are inundated with. This is what many of us probably believe. I'll bet many of us have thought before that the Old Testament was all about external rites, all about external signs, and the New Testament is all about, maybe even only about, what's going on in your heart. If that were the case, it would raise the question as to why God ever gave us sacraments in the first place, visible signs. Why did he give us these things? Another sort of an error that often accompany these sorts of things is the idea that the sacraments are a means by which we profess our faith. They're the means by which we do something as worshipers and participants. Friends, let me ask you, if that were the case, why is it that God has made the sacraments in such a way that someone else must always perform them on you and for you? At the end of the day, baptism was a way that you professed your faith in the Lord. Why couldn't you take a bucket of water, go out into public, dump it over your head, and profess your faith in Jesus Christ? If this is something that you do, why is the very nature of the sacraments something that someone else is always doing? Let me explain that at root, this value of experience over outward signs and visible things, it manifests itself in some of the strangest ways. Friends, I'm going to read just a brief blurb from an article I read about a church called the Virtual Reality Church. You probably haven't heard about it. The Virtual Reality Church decided to do a virtual reality baptism. And it says this: the VR church, which exists only for now in the AltSpace VR platform, recently performed what they claim to be the first ever VR baptism. After holding the special ceremony to two of their church attendees in front of a congregation of over 100 people from all around the world. Normally, a baptism in the real world takes about 10 seconds. But in VR, the individuals stayed under the virtual waters for over a minute, allowing them to really take in the moment for an even more impactful experience. Friends, does this not indicate that fundamentally we don't understand what the sacraments are about? If we believe that the point of the sacraments is the experience that we have while we're under the water, I would guess that most of us would feel rather short-souled by our baptisms. I happen to have been baptized when I was about 20. I can tell you right now, I do not remember the period of time when I was underneath the water at all. So let us meditate on this truth that the sacraments do something, if not inducing the experiences that we are looking for. Let's consider what they do do. First, through the sacraments, Christ renders his church visible. I'm going to talk about how important this really is. See, a secret faith in your heart, a secret faith in your heart is like a philosophy that you could have or get rid of at any given time. As a Northwest University philosophy major, I remember students, friends, fellow classmates whose philosophy would alter and change from what philosopher or philosophy book they were reading that month. 1 month they were a Platonist, 1 month they were an Aristotelian, 1 month they were a Kantian or a feminist or a postmodernist. Mere beliefs are the sorts of things that can be rather ephemeral and certainly not visible. How would you ever know if someone was a Platonist or an Aristotelian or the advocate of some other philosophy? It doesn't show in any outward or visible manifestation. What would it look like if you went to an evangelistic rally where the preacher proclaimed the gospel, but there was no mode of response? No way that someone would say that they believed, much less no way that a formal visible body of people would acknowledge someone as a brother or a fellow believer. You would never know what effects that preaching had. You would never know where your brothers or sisters in Christ were. What I'm saying, friends, is this, is that if Christianity were a country, baptism would be like our border. It would be our Rio Grande. It would be our Pacific Ocean. It would be our Atlantic Ocean. It would be our St. Lawrence River. It would be that border. And the Lord's would be like our center, our heartland. Friends, by having this visible aspect of the faith and of the church, the world knows where they can go to hear people proclaimed and to find it celebrated with brothers and sisters. Friends, by this visible aspect of the faith, you as a believer know where you can go to be encouraged and to be built up in a faith that you share. I submit to you that if there were no sacraments, if there were no rite of entry into the church and no rite of continuance in the church, Christianity would be more like a mere philosophy, a fleeting idea. Second, the sacraments are a means through which Christ divides his church from the world. This last presbytery, we ordained a man by the name of Shiv. He grew up in India. He's at our church out in Covenant, and he came to the Lord while he was over here in the States. And Schiff told a wonderful story at presbytery during his exam about the sacraments. He explained that in Western India, where the interface between Islam and Hinduism and Christianity is massive, he explained that when a Muslim individual converts to Christianity, when they're thinking about conversion, studying Christianity, learning about it, their relatives and fellow Muslims will pursue them vehemently, argue with them, debate them, try to dissuade them from going to the Christian faith. But he explained this, at the moment they're baptized, all stops. At the moment they're baptized, the Muslim looks in and says, well, they have crossed that river into Christianity, if you will. Their citizenship is with this other people. And I tell people often, new baptizees, those with a new profession of faith, that when you get baptized, you will be surprised. Your friends will look at you differently. They'll look at you and say, well, Todd used to go out and party with us on the weekends, but he's baptized. He's a Christian now. He's probably not going to come with us. He's going to have different appetites and interests. It is a real point of division between us and the world when we participate in these sacraments. And as we are nurtured in them, we are like foreigners in a foreign land. To put the matter simply, one who's baptized into the church, continues in the church, participates in good standing and good faith in the sacraments of the church, they will gain, you will gain an accent. This is true even of our children. I dropped my kids off at the gym, nursery, when I was going to the gym. This was years ago. My oldest son, was just about 4 years old, and he couldn't say his R's very well in those days. And they would frequently, when they meet new people at the gym, new kids, they'd ask them if they believed that Jesus died for their sins. They'd ask them if they believed the gospel. And we got in the car, and my son, Augustine, said to me, Dad, I talked to this one girl. And I said, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? And she said, I don't know what you're talking about. Friends, this is a covenant child with an accent who seems crazy to a world round about him. When we participate in these sacraments as a rite of entrance and a rite of continuance in the church, frankly, the truth is that the way that we dress, the way we recreate, the way that we speak, even the way that we think, will come to be something different. It will come to be something different, and there is a real protection that is involved in being nurtured in, raised in, and a participant in the visible church. Paul says, or rather, Peter says this in Acts chapter 2, each of you be baptized and be saved from this perverse generation. There is a real exiting of one society and entrance into another when we're baptized, when we participate as one body in the body and blood of Christ. The third thing I'll say about the sacraments is this: through the sacraments, Christ unifies his church. I want you to think for a moment, if we didn't have sacraments as a rite of entrance and continuance in the church, I want you to really consider this. Why would we need to meet regularly? I bet some of you might say, well, you know, for teaching, you know, we'd learn things. But frankly, you could learn things by reading your Bible on your own or having Christian books or informal discussions. But see, the thing is that this church has to come together to do tangible, visible things together. It's at the heart of what we are. I ask furthermore, why would we need church leadership? If there is no formal rite by which someone comes into this place and is acknowledged as a brother or a sister, why would we need elders and leaders and pastors to perform that rite as a representative of the church? Why would we need church discipline? If there were no table that we had to guard, if Christianity were a philosophy that passed in and out of our mind without any sort of external recognition, why would we need a disciplinary act on the part of the leaders? Frankly, why would you need to exercise the church discipline of yourself? To get over disputes with one another so that you can tolerate sitting in the same room together and come to the same table and same meal to eat? Why would we need this sort of unity unless there were a visible aspect to who we are? I would put it this way: the sacraments in a very real way unify the church in space and time. If any one of you went to one of our brothers' churches over in Russia in the Slavic Reformation Society, you'd have a lot of trouble saying amen at the end of any prayer. As Paul says, if you don't understand a prayer, it's tough to say amen to that. You'd have trouble saying amen to even the sermon itself, unless you knew Russian. You know what's funny though? I'll bet if you saw a young Russian man go up to the front, get baptized, you would be able to say amen to that. Because this sign, this outward rite, is familiar to you. And it's familiar to all of us in spite of time, place, location, language. It has a wonderful unifying effect on the church. You know, the remarkable thing is that sacraments unify even when faith has died. It's so strange. Jesus addresses the church in Sardis this way: you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. What is he talking about? In baptism, we're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We take the name Christian. Would you believe that there are scores of churches in the region round about us right now where there is maybe little to no living faith, and yet they keep gathering to go through a worship service where people take communion and are baptized? This is an odd thing. But it points us to the reality that the sacraments actually do something. Maybe you might say this: I didn't feel anything when I was baptized. I didn't feel anything when I took the Lord's Supper last week. But let me ask you this: would you feel different if you lived in a world where there was no visible church? Would you feel different if you lived in a world where there was no outward sign of membership in a visible church, if there were no outward rite or visible thing by which we celebrated our unity as a church? Would you feel different then? This is the more meaningful question for us. In fact, our lives, our experiences would be so radically different that we ought to consider that these sacraments do indeed do something, and something mighty. But this leads us to consider error number two, and this is the error from which the Corinthian suffered. It is the error of believing that the sacraments do everything. They regenerate you, they justify you, they sanctify you, they render you heaven-bound without question. This is a grave error. As Paul puts it, our fathers were all under the cloud and passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. Many of you know that the people of Israel were miraculously hydrated in the wilderness. And the real source of that was no underground spring from a rock. It was Christ who was mightily and miraculously taking care of them. You can imagine that the people of Israel might have thought this: God has done mighty and miraculous things to keep us alive. My goodness, we must be special to him. We must be so special to him that in fact, no matter what we do, no matter what sinful acts we engage in, we're going to be just fine. After all, why would God have parted the Red Sea and taken us through it unless we were a real feather in his hat? This same tendency to suppose that because we have come into this visible church, we have walked through the waters of baptism, we have the Lord's Supper, and we've participated in it, therefore, there are no consequences to our ill behavior. It is to reduce the sacraments to the status of idols, as protectors of us in spite of our unfaithfulness to our Lord. Paul combats this by pointing to four instances of rather harsh discipline in the Old Testament. The first one he points to is this: shortly after having passed through the Red Sea, the people of Israel, you may recall, make a golden calf. What that leads to is over 3,000 of the people of Israel being killed by the sons of Levi, commissioned to that work. The very end of the wilderness wandering of the people of Israel, after 40 years of wandering, and Baal Peor, a false prophet named Balaam, convinces many to participate in idolatry, which encompassed joining themselves with women who did not believe, and over 20,000 people are killed on that occasion. On another occasion in the wilderness, the people complained about the type of food that they had to eat. They tested the Lord at Arad, and God sent fiery serpents to judge the people. And Paul mentions grumbling. The book of Numbers is a whole book of grumbling. Everyone is grumbling in the book of Numbers, including Moses and the Lord. Everyone is rather displeased about this situation. As a result of grumbling, even on the eve of the Passover, God sent a destroying angel, and any Israelite who didn't cover their door frame with the blood of a lamb was destroyed, or rather their firstborn. Paul says these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. See, the people of Paul's time are in a similar position to those who wandered in the wilderness. There are going to be roughly 40 years between Christ's death and ascension and the destruction of Jerusalem, a time of great trial and testing. Many of us might look on these situations and say, my goodness, did the people of Israel lose their salvation? Hadn't they been saved when they walked through the Red Sea? And the answer is they had been saved from a worldly enemy, but they had not been reborn. We know this because it says in Hebrews 4:2, the word they had did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. Hope Church, we can participate in all of the visible rites of the church and yet have no saving faith. We can go through the motions of worship services for a lifetime and yet not really believe. We can go through the motions, all of the external rites of Christianity, and not be reborn. To put the matter simply, to be reborn and to believe in Jesus Christ with a saving faith is not simply to be delivered from an external world. It is rather to have our sinful nature crucified, put to death. It's not having the world die to us or being externally removed from it. It is having our old nature destroyed with Jesus Christ. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Can you say this? Can you say this? Can you say, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires? They don't treat a mere water baptism as if that was it, but they live a life of putting to death an old man and an old nature from which we desire to be free. Paul says, may it never be that I would boast in Galatians 6:14, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There's a radical difference between relocating where you live, meeting with a different community of people, and being made into a new creation. In fact, this salvation of which I speak, this regeneration, this saving faith, you can even have it without the sacraments, those visible signs, those outward rites. We could cite example over example. Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, he didn't walk through the Red Sea. He wasn't fed in the wilderness with his spiritual food, but he was a man who feared the Lord. Abraham, before he had the outward sign of circumcision, was already counted righteous by faith alone. John the Baptist, before he was even born, much less participated in any of the Old Testament rites or the baptism of the New Covenant, leapt in the womb at the presence of his Savior. His regeneration preceded his birth. The thief on the cross, having no opportunity as he was in the midst of being killed, having no opportunity to be baptized or participate in the Lord's Supper, he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had paradise to await him. With all of this having been said, now we're left with error number three that we need to consider. If error number one was the idea that the sacraments did everything, and error number two was that the sacraments did nothing, or perhaps the reverse of what I just said, error number three is that there must be something defective about the sacraments and or salvation. Many of you might be saying right now, why in the world would God give us outward signs and rites which don't overlap perfectly with salvation? Did he mess up? Wouldn't it be better if you had one circle that was everyone who's been baptized and communed and everyone who's been saved and it were just the same darn circle? Why does he make it so confusing? Why is there something mysterious about these sacraments? I would submit to you that some of the greatest errors in the history of Christianity have come from the attempt to make those two circles exactly the same. And we can't do it. I just got done teaching logic over at Northwest University, so Venn diagrams are in my mind, and I'll put it for you this way. There is one circle of those who have participated in the sacraments and one circle of those who are saved, and they overlap substantially. But there's a portion of those two circles that don't fit in the other one. There are some who have been baptized and communed, but who don't have a living faith in Jesus Christ. And there are some who have salvation in Christ, but for whatever reason have been prevented from this formal union with the visible body of believers. And friends, I want you to know something. It is a good thing that our Lord ordained for those two circles to overlap substantially, but not absolutely. I'm just going to give you a few reasons why. Friends, if being baptized and communed were identical with being saved, I want you to know something. You would very quickly begin to lose sight of Jesus Christ. You would start to look at the Lord's Supper the way that you do medicine or a pill, and you would think that as I take this every week, in goes the food, in goes my salvation. What meditation need I do on Jesus? I take the pill, and I'm heaven bound. If these sacraments overlap so perfectly with salvation, you would regard them as mechanical means of being spiritually filled, and you would forget the Christ to whom they point. I would submit to you, secondly, that your active pursuit of holiness would diminish. If what it meant to be saved was just to have water go on your body and have this go into your mouth, it wouldn't matter what you did when you left the doors here. You could go and indulge and engage in any behavior whatsoever, and it would begin to obscure the fact that salvation is not just heaven-boundedness, it is the reformation of our souls, the sanctification of who we are. Third, I would have you note this, you'd be in a very weird position because your church would literally control your salvation. Now, I like Dan and Charles just as much as the next guy, but I don't want them controlling whether I'm saved, you're saved, and the world is saved. If the sacraments literally were the means by which you became saved, do you understand that the church, if they were to deny you the sacraments, would be taking your salvation? It's a very good thing that these things do not overlap perfectly, because they declare that the Spirit of God is more free and more powerful than any minister. And of course, the fourth thing that you would note is that if this were the case, salvation could obviously be lost, because many participate in the sacraments who do not persist in Christian faith. But that is contrary to everything that Paul teaches. Paul began this book saying that God is one who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, because God really can keep us. And he does. Therefore, we would say this, the sacraments relate to salvation as a means to an end, not a cause to an effect. They're means that God uses in his mysterious grace to declare the gospel, to assure us of our participation in us, and to call us to holiness and obedience as and when and how he will. And it is a mystery just how they work. What this makes for is a very curious thing when it comes to preaching. Every minister, like Paul, is always potentially preaching to two different types of people at once, two different circles, if you will. We are always having to call people to saving faith, even when we have a body of people full of baptized individuals, those communed. And we're always also having to preach the assurance of salvation that we have to those who are reborn and have saving faith. We're called to warn and assure at the same time. Paul does it right here. Look at verses 12 and 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Wow, that's a warning. The very next verse is positive assurance. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Warning and assurance, back to back. It's because we're always talking to two types of people. Hope Presbyterian Church, there will be false brothers among us. And what they will do is they will pit God's warnings and his promises against one another. Make sure this isn't what you do. The false brother will say that because God has given me these great promises and assurance of salvation, I don't need to heed warnings. I can engage in any sort of behavior I want. It will have no effect on me whatsoever. They'll take their baptism as an excuse to forget Jesus, as opposed to a calling to remember Jesus and his cross. By the very same right, the same individual will take the seasons that we have of trial and challenging and testing as a reason to doubt God's promises and his assurance. A false brother will oscillate between playing, as it were, sitting down to play as the people of Israel did, and grumbling that God can't be trusted, and isn't that the people of Israel in bulk in the wilderness? We mustn't follow that path. Let me explain what true believers will do. True believers will use God's warnings and promises as compliments. They will see them as working together. They will say, God has given me warnings to use them as tools through which he fulfills his promises. Let me explain what I mean. If you're a parent, you will one day have your kids climb up a climbing wall. You will tell your kids as they're climbing the wall, son, don't put your foot there, you're going to fall. Does any kid take their dad to mean that, by the way, if you put your son there and you might fall, dad's not going to catch me? No, they take it as an indication that dad wants me to participate in climbing this wall, that dad stands ready to catch me, but he would rather that I labored to go up the wall and to participate in this act. This is how we think of sanctification, friends. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. God will give us warnings along the way of consequences for our actions, not to indicate that his promises can't be trusted, but because he wants us to participate in pursuing holiness. This is how a believer is going to take this. We aren't going to oscillate between bad behavior and doubt. We are going to go back and forth between repenting for our failures and trusting assuredly in salvation. We are going to look at the sacraments this way. Our baptism calls us to holiness and to walk in newness of life. It does not call us to be excused from behavior that is contrary to the gospel. This table calls us to examine ourselves and to repent and to come and leave this table every Lord's Day with assurance that we are saved. What this means is I have to close, as I often do when I preach. I have to call you to repentance and to acceptance of the gospel, recognizing that some of you may be visiting us, not having ever believed in the Lord. Others may have gone through the motions of worship for a lifetime, never really having trusted in Jesus Christ. Simply ask you, believe that Jesus Christ died in your stead the death that you deserve because of our wandering and rebellion from the Lord. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he rose from the dead as a foretaste of the resurrection that we will have in Christ? If this is not you, you haven't believed this, I compel you, talk with one of your elders. Talk with Pastor Dan. Come up to him after the service. Pray with him. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You might also notice that before communion, we'll often say that if you haven't been baptized, don't come up to this table. Even if you have been baptized and you have unrepentant sin, don't come up to this table. We do this because it's our job not only to call people to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, but to be baptized and to join this visible body, to participate in the witness of the kingdom. This is what we're calling you to do today. And if we're doing these things, if you've done these things, we're calling you to believe in the gospel proclaimed in them, and to carry on in a life of faithful obedience, that the world might see Christ by your faith and by your works. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we are inclined to believe that your sacraments either do everything or nothing. Lord, your church has fallen into the ditch of believing that by mere outward signs alone we are saved. And God, we've fallen into the ditch of so valuing our internal spiritual life and experience that many of us have neglected the visible witness of your church. God, we have either idolized our experience or we have idolized the sacraments. And yet in the midst of it all, you've called us to worship you and you only, to believe that you are doing something mighty and powerful through your visible church, and to believe the gospel ourselves unto salvation as members of this invisible body of Christ. Some ways these truths frustrate. They're not simple in the way that we would often want them to be. You have given us mysteries, sacraments. We pray, Lord God, that in spite of the way that things sometimes frustrate us in your word, we would nevertheless look through our baptism to see Christ, look through the Lord's Supper to see the good news proclaimed, and that we would believe it, and that we would not neglect to celebrate it in this visible fashion that you have given to us. Father, we ask these things for your glory, for your great and mighty name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. By your Holy Spirit. Amen.